Lord, this morning we make the prayer of the psalmist our own. His individual prayer, we make it our corporate prayer. Sustain us according to your word, that we may live. And do not let us be ashamed of our hope. Our hope is so glorious, Lord, so amazing, so far beyond our comprehension. In advance, we pray that you will forgive us for downsizing and trivializing your greatness, the majesty of your being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And help us this morning to catch a glimpse of who you are in all of your mighty goodness toward us. And may we see Jesus and worship him. In his name we pray. Amen. Out on the Atlantic, as the sun sank low in the sky on the evening of August 23rd in 1718, some of the sailors on deck peering behind noticed that there were sails bearing down on their stern. And over the next 3 hours, as the sky grew dark, this mysterious vessel trailing from afar drew ever closer. To the French ship's momentary relief, the approaching ship, it turned out, was a small one, nothing but a sloop with Spanish lines better suited to shuttling cargo amongst and between the Caribbean islands than to crossing a great ocean. Still, something wasn't quite right. What was it doing out there on the open ocean? Why was it coming so close? Why was it on this path to intercept their ship, a much larger merchant ship? In short order, they knew, the vessel swept alongside. Cannon muzzles rolled out of the gun ports on the sloop sides, and dozens of armed men menacingly crowded its decks, peering across at the big ship close by. Men commanded by a tall, slim man with a long and very black beard. That's right, Blackbeard the pirate. Blackbeard, who reportedly wore a silk sling over his shoulders, on which were three braces of pistols, hanging in holsters like bandoliers. Under his hat, he tied lit fuses, dangling some of them down the sides of his face so as to surround it in a halo of smoke and fire, making him look, it was said, more frightful than a demon from hell. Now, Colin Woodward, who writes about what I just read, recounts that this was one of the infamous pirate's last maritime feats. And he tells us that Blackbeard and his cronies truly were a force to be reckoned with. At their zenith in the late 1770, Blackbeard and his Bahamian associates, who had their fortress in Nassau, they alarmed and disrupted the transatlantic commerce of three empires, the British, the French, and the Spanish. They were so dreaded that they even had the larger, more powerful warships of the Royal Navy on the run. They threatened the colonies, occupying smaller ones at will and burning and blockading larger ones. The governor of Bermuda expected an attack at any time. The governor of Pennsylvania feared they would come and burn Philadelphia. Their exploits and known whereabouts were anxiously reported in the American colonies' only newspaper, the Boston Newsletter. And over the first 3 weeks of October 1717, when our church was 3 years old, by the way, Blackbeard terrorized the approaches to the Chesapeake Bay, Philadelphia, and New York, never staying more than 48 hours in one place. He captured at least 15 vessels, becoming the most feared pirate in the Americas almost overnight, until he was ambushed and killed in 1718 in North Carolina. Now, real or perceived, the quest for dominion and profit is frequently an evil impulse that those with the ways and means at their disposal do not easily set aside, but instead often act upon. And Blackbeard's temporary domination of the Caribbean, making it his little sea of dominion, is but one example from among many countless examples in human history of people and nations that have enjoyed far greater success with empires of much greater duration, some ostensibly for good, many overtly for evil. Empire builders abounded then, and in fact, they abound now. Just think of recent developments in modern political history, even that of the last month, and you think about empire builders. People refer to our own nation as an empire, for good and for ill. Now this brings us to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Brings us to the only cosmic king, to the Father's beloved Son, to the world's true emperor, the universal reign of Jesus Christ. The phrase "from sea to shining sea" doesn't even begin to encompass all that his reign entails or why he has such a reign. The kingdom of Jesus our Lord, both in its extent and its duration, is in fact limitless and without end. And of course, it is for good and not for evil. Indeed, it conquers all evil. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, as we continue our study of this wonderful little letter. "And he," meaning the beloved Son, "and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, Paul's mention of the kingdom of the beloved Son in verse 13 now leads to this, what some have called a hymn, certainly an amazing poem of praise of Christ, and this soaring poem about, quote, Christ's cosmic encompassing supremacy, end quote, makes us realize that all too often our view of Jesus is frankly too small. It's too limited, it's too truncated, it's too reduced. But the fact is, Christ is preeminent, both in his cosmic as well as his personal encompassing of your life and all of its details. And this is unfolded for us by Paul in two movements in this little hymn, this little song, this little poem. And the first you'll notice is that Christ is preeminent over creation. Who is Christ? Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Driving home the other day, I passed a car that looked exactly like Elizabeth's car. And there are a lot of cars that look like Elizabeth's car, but there is one little detail, a little windshield that pops up on the front, on the roof that sort of differentiates it. And this car looked exactly like it. And I thought to myself, that's strange. I just spoke with Elizabeth. She was home. Why is she driving so fast in the opposite direction after discovering I'm returning? I didn't know what that was all about. Well, you know, this is not that, meaning Jesus is not like one of a zillion identical cars, machine stamped, churned out, so to speak, by automation, cars that are virtually identical, but not quite, since they are, of course, imperfectly identical. It's not like that, nor is it like this. In our office, we have a fax machine. So if someone needs to send a document by fax, we simply feed the original document into the machine. It sends an electronic copy, a facsimile, to recipients, which their fax machine prints out. Well, this is not that. Jesus is not a facsimile of the Father. When Paul says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, he means that the Son shares in the very reality of the one and only God whom he reveals. He's not an ever so slightly, imperceptibly blemished duplicate. Christ is the exact as well as a visible representation of God, revealing God's essence to us, which, as Hebrews 1:3 says, he's the radiance, or sometimes we use the word effulgence, of his glory, the exact representation of his being or his nature, of his substance. God, the beloved Son, perfectly expresses the essence, the character, and life of God the Father. The stamp or impress is with authenticity, no inferiority. So the second person of the Trinity is the outward expression in time and space of the invisible God. Of course, he's eternally so, but he comes to us. So how do we know God? Through Jesus the Son. Do you recall what Philip asked Jesus? Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And you remember Jesus' response, John 14? Have I been with you so long, he says, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is the revelation of the unseen God. He is, as in he is always the image of the otherwise invisible God. Now Paul goes on to say of the beloved Son that he's the firstborn of all creation. Friday night, I saw a license plate that should be my license plate. 581DG3. 58 is the year of my birth. Number one, I'm the firstborn son of my family. DG3, that's my name, Dorrington George Little. So my two daughters who were in the car had to restrain me from a little license plate jacking. Now, think of it this way, firstborn. We think of the term as indicating birth order. But that's not what it means here. That's not how it's used often in the Bible. It refers to preeminence and rank. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the first being ever created or born. That would be an old heresy called Arianism with its modern day expression, Jehovah Witnesses. But rather that Jesus has status above and unlike any other. There's no one like the Eternal Son. He has preeminence. That's what this means. In the Old Testament, this kind of language is used of Israel. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn, Exodus 4:22. And that's what Moses is to say to Pharaoh, because Israel has unique and unmatched status. Pharaoh does not. Or Psalm 89:27, I will set him as my firstborn, exalted over the kings of the earth. Well, so too here Jesus is distinguished from all created things. How so? What makes him or displays his preeminence? Well, look at verse 16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. You see, the reason Paul is able to confidently assert the supremacy of Jesus is because Jesus shares in the divine identity, and as such, Jesus is the one through whom the cosmos was made. Christ has sovereignty over all things, spiritual, material, invisible, visible, because all things came into being by him. He's the ruler of all that he created, and nothing exists that he did not create. As our own Sean McDonough states in one of his books, creation was made for his purposes according to his specifications, because it belongs uniquely to him. And Paul says of Christ that all things are by or in him. They are through him and for him. So the past, the present, the future of everything is linked to Christ, the creator, the architect, and owner of the cosmos. As such, all things have been created by or in him. The eternal plan for creation, it has its genesis, its source, we could say, in his sovereign authority. All things are through him, in that as the builder, all comes into existence by his power. All things are for him, because creation points to him. It belongs to him. It's for his glorious purposes. It's about him. It's for him, first and foremost. Now look at verse 17. He's before all things, Paul says. In him, all things hold together. Again, Christ has preeminence and precedence over all things, and he's the one who holds everything together. One scholar from the 1800s puts it this way, Christ keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. And that's right. Christ created and sustains. He holds all things together. There's a cohesive rhyme and rhythm and reason for all that is. By the power of his word, every beat of the heart, every blink of your eye, every flap of a bird's wings in the soon-to-be spring, we hope. Every stroke of the swimmer, every skip on the playground in the schoolyard, every thought of the student or of the scholar, every endeavor of the artist, every foot that's placed before another in a slow stroll in the park, every laugh of the joyful, every tear of the sorrowful, every orbit of the planets, every explosion on the surface of the stars, all things, whatever they are, sustained by Christ our Creator. The list has no end. You couldn't make a list long enough today to describe the loving, sustaining power of Jesus at work in our world and in your life. Now we've dashed through these verses, of which volume upon volume have been written, merely touching on the highlights. Obviously, so much more could be said about Christ our Creator. But let me simply reiterate that by these verses, Paul makes it abundantly clear that Christ is not to be diminished one iota in his divinity. Now, we want to affirm, of course, that he's fully God and fully human. We don't want to downsize either. But equally so, and especially in our culture, which likes to focus on the fully human side, we don't want to gravitate to Jesus as identifying with us to the point that we forget what it says here about his transcendent creator side on the creator-creature divide. And why this stress by Paul? To show us that Christ as creator is supreme, and therefore he's sufficient for and in all things. In fact, as you'll see, our creator is also our new creation creator, as in he's our redeemer, which brings us to verses 18 through 20. Christ is not only preeminent over creation, but he's preeminent over and in, of course, redemption. Now, as we've already seen in Colossians, there's this theme of creation and new creation. It's found in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 10. It's here again in verse 18. We'll see it again. It's in this hymn of praise. He's the head of the body, the church. What else has the Creator Christ brought into existence? The church. And he's the head, as in the Lord of the church, his new creation people. The church exists by the work of the Savior, by the will of the Savior, by the redemptive purpose of the Savior. He's the source of our life and our substance, our existence in him. He's our future. And so Paul says that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So Christ's resurrection, breaking the power of sin and death, has preeminence not only in that it's the first of that nature, meaning it led directly to life and glory. Other people in the Bible have been raised, right? But they all died. Think of Lazarus. Christ himself raised him from the dead, but Lazarus later died. Well, Christ is the beginning in terms of being the first in direct life and everlasting glory, and it leads to our own resurrection, to new life, but its divine purpose is the grand and glorious reality that Christ alone will have first place in everything. In other words, that Christ reigns, which will one day be abundantly clear to all at the consummation of the ages, even though all don't admit it or see it now. Now, this is so, verse 19 says, for it was the Father's, is the idea, good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness is just a way of talking about God's being in the magnificent splendor of its entirety. All of that dwells in Christ because he's fully God as well, second person of the Trinity, right? So because Christ has primacy, therefore God has poured his fullness into him. You could even reverse it and say God has poured his fullness into his Son eternally, therefore he has primacy. And that leads Paul to say in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, Christ's cross, through him, Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So what does God reconcile to himself through Christ? All things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Meaning God in Christ brings all things in line with what is true about Christ as our sovereign, preeminent, sustaining, creating, new creation, creating Lord. And how does he do it? Having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, quote, the death of an obscure Jew on a seemingly God-forsaken hillock in the backwater of the Roman Empire is the event that reconciles heaven and earth. And the grim reference to blood and cross brings us down from the lofty heights of preeminence and fullness to the squalid depths of human pain and suffering, end quote. Christ's atoning sacrifice, that's how peace with God and others comes about for his church. This is how sin and alienation and estrangement are overcome. This is how new creation life comes into being. This is how the universe is put right, how it's reconciled. Now you look at that little phrase, all things, and we wonder about it. It's a totality statement, right? Now, sometimes it can refer to the totality, the absolute totality of something. On the one hand, just as human sin led to creation's fall with its travail and groaning, Romans 8, 19 and following, so now will our redemption lead to creation's total restoration, because we await a new heavens and a new earth, the fullness of its restoration. The scope of redemption through the cross of Christ leads to this new heavens, new earth. Or in a similar sense, as we just heard, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. Not just a sliver or a part. Doesn't allow for degrees, but the fullness. On the other hand, all can also refer to a comprehensive or impressive whole rather than a literal focus on every individual aspect. And what I mean by this, for example, is like Mark 1:5. So when you read Mark 1:5, that all Jerusalem went out to the Jordan and were being baptized by John the Baptist, we know that doesn't mean literally there was nobody left in Jerusalem, that it became a ghost town with no one there, including day-old babies. You know that's not the case. And given Paul's understanding of the judgment to come, which in Colossians receives some pretty dramatic attention in chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 25, all things in 1:20 doesn't mean that everyone and everything in the universe is saved in the end. It means that when it comes to the extent of Christ's sovereignty, even God's enemies will be reconciled to the fact that Christ is Lord and that they are defeated, and that under Christ's lordship, all of God's people will be saved, even as those who reject him are not. So it's about coming to terms with the scale and the scope of reality of Christ's cosmic new creation lordship, to face it, to admit it, for some to rejoice in it, others simply to acknowledge it even as they shake their fists at it. Think of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, that every knee will bow, right? Now that's the big picture view of the passage. Let me just remind us now about what it stresses as we go forward with our lives as Christians today and tomorrow. Well, first of all, we know that we do live in a world of blackbeards and blackbeard wannabes in big and small ways. Human history is rife and replete with example after example of dominion seekers. Our literature appeals to it and writes about it, sometimes on the darker side. Our pop culture depicts it. Darth Vader wants to capture the galaxy. Dr. Strangelove wants to destroy the earth. These characters with their evil impulse for total domination reflect the nature of conflict and estrangement that we all know to be present in the cosmos on many levels. Well, against these kind of evil pretensions, Paul says there's but one Lord, Christ, who in reality has no rivals, ever. The one whose purposes are holy and true, whose motivations are never, ever suspect. He is the Lord of all of this, and by whose power the world came into existence, and who alone can fulfill its divinely appointed purpose, because he effects the reconciliation that it needs. All things are by him. All things are through him. All things are for him. Christ alone brings new creation, reconciliation. Christ alone brings reorder out of the disorder, out of the fallen creation, cosmic estrangement. So salvation, we see as Paul builds his argument in Colossians 1, is more than being delivered from hell. Oh, that's certainly important and true. But it's more than managing the problem of our sins. That's the huge obstacle, yes, but we are not freed from the penalty of our sins simply to be forgiven. We are freed to be delivered into the splendor of the glory of the new creation, of the way things ought to be. So second, that means we don't need to fear anything, but we need to trust Christ in everything. As Dr. Guinness said last week in our Sunday school forum, did you hear this little line? Hope I'm quoting it correctly. It says, even if you're the last Christian in America, you still have hope. That's right. And the breathtaking glory of Christ's new creation work for the cosmos, for us, for you, with the hope of glory that it gives and to which it leads, demands our personal dependence upon him. Our hope in Christ, who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the reconciler of all things, the Lord of all things, means that we don't need to be shaken simply because people don't believe it, or they denigrate us, or they challenge us. He's the Lord of your past, your present, and your future. He's your creator, your new creator, your sustainer. As such, the supremacy of Christ assures us of his sufficiency, and that should lead us to our trusting in him. So, brothers and sisters, if Christ can create and sustain the universe, then surely he can sustain you, his new creation. Let's pray. Unmatched, unrivaled, amazingly beautiful, infinitely glorious Jesus, we worship you. You who reconcile all things to yourself. You made peace by the blood of your cross. Peace, which we will in just a moment remember and celebrate through the bread and the cup, these signs and seals of the astounding nature of our redemption, God's love and God's power. Lord, we know that we can spend, and we will in fact spend, all our lives now and forevermore, exploring the greatness of your being. Help us to do so with happy hearts, because you are supreme and you are sufficient. Help us to grow in our love of our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.